It might be helpful to have a little bit of review. If you weren't here last Sunday we looked at two things. We looked at the purpose for which we give money to a local church or ministry, and also the manner in which we are to do so. And my quick review won't do justice to the principles outlined over 25 minutes last Sunday. If you go to standrewskirk.com, the audio from last Sunday is online. What we concluded from 2 Corinthians 8 is that the purpose for giving to the local church is to enable the church to sustain itself and also to enable the church to share with others. And this purpose emerges from an analogy that the Apostle Paul uses. And it's an analogy from the book of Exodus, how God provided manna for the Israelites in the desert. You probably know the story. Some collected more manna than they needed. Some collected too little. But those who had a greater portion of manna shared with those who had less, so that everyone had enough. So this is our guiding principle as a church in the 21st century. Yes, we take in a collection of financial gifts so that we can keep the doors open, patch up ceiling work, tile Sunday school floors. We do things to sustain ourselves, but we must always be challenging ourselves to share. And I think this is our frustration with the modern church, isn't it? As we have looked around at neighboring churches, we have seen an emphasis on the collecting part, but we have also seen negligence in terms of sharing. Too many congregations, I suspect, are bent on looking after themselves without giving much thought to what their neighbors' needs might be, to sharing with others who have little. Accordingly, St. Andrew's Kirk ought to always be challenging ourselves to find ways to share the resources that have been entrusted to our care. This is the purpose set out by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8. But he also describes the manner in which we should give our gifts. And Paul does not set out the manner so much by way of prescription. He doesn't say do A, B, C, and D. But he says, here's the way the Macedonian churches gave. And this might be a model or a template or an example for how we should give. And so last Sunday, we identified four characteristics which marked the way the Macedonians gave their gift of money. We noted, first of all, that they gave sacrificially. That is, they gave out of a context of extreme poverty, out of a context of adversity and trials. They gave their gifts of money. They gave sacrificially. Secondly, we note from the Macedonian contribution that they gave generously. Paul says they gave according to their means, that is, they gave proportionately, but they also gave, we're told, beyond their means. They gave generously. Paul also noted for us that they gave eagerly. And this was a fascinating part for me, that the Macedonian Christians tracked Paul down and literally begged Paul for an opportunity to participate in this collection. You see, you can imagine that Paul and the other church leaders might have looked at the Macedonian church and said, they don't have a lot of money. Do you see what building they're worshiping in? It's falling apart. They've got bills. We can't trouble the Macedonians. Maybe that's what they did. But the Macedonian church went, hey, you haven't asked us for any of our money. We want to make a contribution. We want to give. They gave eagerly. They literally begged for an opportunity to give resources. And fourthly, they gave thoroughly. And this might be the most important of all the points. That Paul says that before they gave their gift of money, they first gave themselves. They gave their time and their energies and their abilities to help the church of Christ. They gave of themselves, they gave thoroughly. So with the purpose already established, with the manner already established, you might be wondering this morning if anything new Anything new can be said or added to this subject of giving money to the church. Bryn, in your review, did you not cover all the pertinent points? What new can be found by looking at chapter 9? Well, to be honest, as I sat at my desk on Monday morning, I asked myself the same question. Is there really anything new here? Is this going to be a 2-minute sermon or a 20-minute sermon? Is there anything new to be found here? And there actually was. But as I suspected, and as you probably anticipated, there is some overlapping of the principles we learned about last week and the principles in chapter 9, our course of study for this week. Paul continues to encourage a particular manner or a particular disposition when we give our gifts of money. And the one temptation would be to gloss over this redundancy and to not pay attention. Oh, I heard this last week. I'm going to tune this out. I'm going to think about what I'm going to make for lunch or dinner. But no, instead of tuning out the redundancy as something familiar, could it be that Paul repeats himself because there are certain principles which are of special importance? So rather than gloss over them as being unnecessarily redundant, perhaps this is the most important thing Paul wants to say. In chapter 9, we see a repeated theme of eagerness. Just as the Macedonians were eager to make a financial gift, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, I know of your eagerness to help, in verse 2. Paul goes on to commend the Corinthians for their readiness to give. We even see that in our day. The collection plates get passed, and you see some people scrambling. Oh, I didn't see this coming. I better... And then there are other people, they've got their envelope, it's got the amount, everything's filled out. There was a readiness to give. And the Corinthians apparently were like those people. They had all their offerings lined out and ready to go so that when the basket came, they knew exactly how much they were going to give. Look at verse 2, and Paul even notes that they had enthusiasm for the collection. And I don't know about you, but I love how the word enthusiasm gets connected to the act of collecting money. Because we might leave on a Sunday morning, and someone might ask us, what was church like today? And you might say, oh, the preacher was very enthusiastic with his presentation of the biblical message. He was very energized as he talked about Christ. Or you might say to someone, the singing of hymns this morning was so enthusiastic. It was so upbeat. Have you ever left church saying, wow, the collection of money this morning was extremely exciting? I need to tell you, the way that plate crossed and the smiles that people had on their faces as they emptied out their wallet, it was an exciting moment when the collection plate was passed. Now, some of you who've been around at different churches know that actually the collection of money in some churches is an exciting point in worship. Now, I don't want to unnerve any of you, but in some congregations, people actually march or dance their offering to the front of the church. So the signal is sounded, whatever musical note is sounded, and they start at the back and they go to the front, and people are dancing and they bring their collection, and it's a really big deal. Now, I don't want to make you nervous. We're not going to switch to that practice. We're going to keep doing the same old way, passing the plate, no dancing. Not that that's bad, but that's just not how we're going to do things. But what I don't want to be lost on us is that the Macedonian Christians and the Corinthian Christians, when they gave their money, it was an immensely joyful experience. That it literally was part of their worship. Worship isn't just hearing a sermon or preaching a sermon. It's not just singing or listening to singing. It's not just praying. When we give our gifts of money, it's worship. And as worship, it ought to be an immensely joyful experience. You could say that this is an evolution of the principle we looked at last Sunday. Last Sunday, we were simply told that the Macedonian Christians were eager when they gave their gifts of money. In chapter 9, Paul ratchets up this principle even more. Not only are we expected to have a high level of readiness, not only should we have those envelopes carefully prepared in advance, but Paul suggests that we need to have a joyful enthusiasm. A joyful enthusiasm as we give our gifts of money. Now here's the interesting part. Paul seems to make a connection between generosity and joy. Paul makes the connection between generosity and joy. And this is important because it's possible, I'm not saying this is true of you, but it's possible that some imagine it's easier to be joyful if we don't give too much. Oh, I can afford this. I'll still be able to get lunch and dinner brought in if I give this. Sometimes we can be joyful in our gift of giving because we haven't given very much. We've not given according to our needs. We've not given beyond our means. We've given a small gift, and as such, it's easier to be joyful. But Paul makes a connection between giving more and being more joyful. And I worry that people imagine that if they give too much money, then they won't be joyful anymore. That if they give too much money, they'll be robbed of the joy that they might otherwise have in worship. But that's not the biblical principle. Look at verse 6 in chapter 9, if your Bibles are open. Actually, I think it'll go up on the screen. Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will what? Reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. He goes on, each person should give what he has decided in his heart to give. And this is important. No one's ever going to stand in this pulpit and tell you what to give. No one's ever going to stand in this pulpit and say, I sure hope the amount for you is this and the amount for you is that. Nobody's ever going to do that because according to the scripture, you give according to what God has put in your heart to give. And that you're not to give reluctantly. You're not to give under compulsion. You're not to give because the preacher tried to manipulate you. But he does say, God loves a cheerful giver. Do we want to be the kind of people that God smiles at? God loves a cheerful giver. Now, he doesn't say the converse of that. He doesn't say God has no patience with the reluctant giver. He has no patience. He doesn't say that. But we can draw some implications that God is extremely pleased. He loves a cheerful giver. What do I conclude from that? I conclude that our disposition when giving is as important as the gift itself. Our disposition when we give our gift is as important as the gift itself. And I'd like to demonstrate that with an example I'm certain I've used before, but I found it to be a helpful example of why disposition and motivation matters immensely. So in this example, imagine I take my wife, Allie, out for a special dinner. I take Allie out for a special dinner someplace that I would consider fancy, like Luciano's of Chicago, or maybe Mahogany House in Lyford Key, and it's not something we do very often, and so we go out, we're having this amazing dinner, and in the middle of dinner, Allie looks at me and she says, Bryn, this is so very special. Why are you doing this? What's the occasion for going out and having this beautiful dinner for two together? Now imagine my response to Allie is this. Well, don't get too excited. I kind of felt like I had to do this. We hadn't been out for dinner in a while. And I've noticed some of my other friends who are husbands, they take their wife out for dinner. And I was starting to feel a bit guilty because they're all talking about how happy this dinner thing makes their wife. And I haven't done it in a long time. So I kind of felt it was like my duty or my obligation to take you out for this nice dinner. Do you see how even a beautiful gesture like that can be massively tarnished if I don't have the right motivation behind that? But what if I said instead to Allie, instead of saying, oh, I kind of felt like I had to do this, what if I said to Allie, Allie, are you kidding me? I love you. If I could, we'd do this every night. I just delight being with you. I want to do this all the time. You mean the world to me, and this dinner is just the smallest expression of my great love for you. Now that's a much better response, isn't it? And I give you this example because I want us to see that God is not honored if you serve Him out of a sense of mere duty. God is not honored if you give your money to the church out of a feeling of obligation. God wants the impetus to come from a heart that's willing to give. God is most honored when our generosity is motivated by a love for Him and is marked by a joy for the act of giving. As Paul puts it, God loves a cheerful giver. And that's over and against someone who gives because they feel like they have to or it's their duty. There are practical reasons to give gifts of money. There are practical and pragmatic reasons for giving our gifts. But first and foremost, I want it to be remembered that giving to the local church ought to be born out of a sincere love for Jesus Christ. That at the end of the day, the gift we give, the amount we give, is not related to the needs of the church. The gift we give and the amount we give is relative to how we feel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every church that I've been a part of has had fundraisers. And some of the elders will tell you, I'm not a huge fan of fundraisers. Sometimes they're necessary. But what I often say to the leaders of the church is, you don't need to bake me a bunch of pies to get my money into the offering plate. You don't need to give me a bunch of things in return. You need to just remind me of who Jesus Christ is. Remind me of what He has done for me. Remind me that I was lost, but now I'm found. That I was blind, but now I see. Remind me of His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And I will be motivated to give. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ that produces our motivation to be generous. There are probably some practical and pragmatic people among us. Undoubtedly, those people existed also in Paul's day, because Paul is kind enough to offer four practical reasons why we should give to the local church. I've given you the theological one. The primary theological one is our love for God and what He's done for us. But Paul, descending to those who want pragmatic reasons, offers four. And then you'll see these right in the passage. The first pragmatic reason to give something away is that God blesses those who give generously. God blesses those who give generously. And I tried to demonstrate with the children. You know, I gave one boy four chocolates, he gave three away, and I gave two back to him. Now notice I didn't give him more because I'm not fond and I don't agree with that statement, oh, you can't outgive God. Giving to the church is not a get-rich-quick scheme. We're not necessarily going to be better off financially when we do it. But I wanted to show the principle to the young man that as he gave away three chocolates and got two back, that the one who gave him chocolates in the first place noticed that he gave some away. And God, who notices that we give resources to His purposes, will give us back. Maybe He may not give us more back, but He will give back. God blesses those who give generously. Look at verse 8. Paul says, grace will abound. Not dollars will abound. They weren't using dollars in those days. He didn't say denarii will abound. He says grace will abound as we give generously. In verse 10, and this is a principle we talked about, Paul assures us that God will supply or replenish our supply of seed. But this is important. What do you do with seed? You sow it, right? So it's not that Paul gives us, or it's not that God gives us fruit in return for our seed, but he gives us seed. So God gives me seed and I scatter it and I'm out of seed. He gives me more seed. Well, what do I do with it? I scatter that. And then what? He gives me more. And the principle is that we don't sit on this seed. We don't create a giant silo full of seed. But God gives us things so that we can give them away. In verse 11, we see much of the same. Paul promises the generous sower. He says, you will be made rich in every way. And some of us read that and go, hooray, this is excellent. Paul, the Bible just said, the inspired word of God just said, you will be made rich in every way. Keep on reading. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. You see the arrangement? I'm not talking about, you know, redistribution that we've been hearing about in politics. This is much more basic than that. This is like what we saw with the Israelites in the desert. Some people had a bunch of manna. Some people had not enough. And those who had a bunch of manna shared with those who had less. And it seems to be the pattern in Scripture that as we help those who don't have enough, God helps us so that we can continue and perpetuate the practice. What's abundantly clear is that God blesses, God favors those who give generously. That's the first practical benefit. The second is that our generosity supplies the needs of God's people. Look at verse 12. There's not much I need to say. It's almost there word for word. When we give our gifts of money, it supplies the needs of God's people. And that is a measurably practical component of giving away our resources. Patches in the ceiling get fixed. Floors get tiled. Churches get cleaned. Yes, I do realize ministers get stipends. But we see that our resources help people in real and practical ways. Things get done. Thirdly, our generosity, and this is amazing, our generosity inspires God's people to worship. That's something I hadn't thought too much about. That when we're generous with our resources, people who see that generosity become inspired to worship. And this is right out of verse 13. I'm not making it up. Paul says, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. And for your generosity and sharing with them and everyone else. How inspiring is that? And I've experienced that. I'm blessed to say that I have been a recipient of other people's generosity. I mean, generosity that has just floored me. It's an awesome feeling that your first response to a generous gift is to worship. Because then you're no longer just thankful for the gift that someone gave you, the material resources, but you're grateful that the thing they did for you connected you to Jesus Christ, which is an even greater gift. So you're in fact giving two gifts. You're giving your resources, which are helpful, but your giving of resources has inspired others to worship. That's the third practical benefit. Fourthly, our generosity promotes unity among God's people. Our generosity promotes unity among God's people. And we see this in verse 14. I love this. Paul says, in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you. Whose prayers? What? He's talking about the Jerusalem churches. So there's a collection being made by a bunch of churches, and they're putting it all together, and they're going to deliver this massive financial gift to the people, to the Christians living in Jerusalem. And Paul says when the people in Jerusalem open that gift, they're going to pray, They're going to worship and they're going to think of you. And their love for you is going to grow. Generosity promotes unity among God's people. It's not hard to love somebody who gives you a gift, is it? Right? If you want to grow in your love for someone, if they give you a gift, that's going to be easy. And I'm not saying you shouldn't love people unless they give you a gift. What I'm saying is if somebody does something for you, it increases your affection for them. If they give you something, for some reason it makes you love them differently. As I consider these four benefits, the benefits that God blesses us for our generosity, that our generosity supplies the needs of God's people, that our generosity inspires God's people to worship, as our generosity promotes unity among God's people, I want us to know this is not a little thing. It's not a peripheral thing. You know, I've apologized for two Sundays in a row about giving money, and I feel a little bit silly about that, because the more I look at it, the more central it seems to be. That our affections to God and one another seem to be massively connected to our pattern of giving. So it's not a peripheral thing, it's not a little thing, but it seems to be a game changer. Our generosity has the ability to change things. It has the ability to give forward momentum to the mission of a church. Friends, I have seen congregations who have struggled with their levels of generosity, and I can tell you that those particular congregations don't get anything done in the community. They don't get anything done in the community because they themselves are drowning. And if you've ever been one who at any point struggled to swim in your life, if you're struggling to keep your head above water, you're in no position to help someone else in the same situation, right? The only way that you're able to help someone who's drowning is if you yourself are strong. Friends, it seems to be the pattern or the trajectory of God's blessing that the Kirk is entering a period where we may, forgive me, treasurer, elders, forgive me, we may be in a position where we can give a lot away. We may be in a position, if this thing stops leaking, we may be in a position to give resources away. If things stop falling apart, we may be in a position to give things away. I want to close by posing a question, because we've talked about the purpose of giving, we've talked about the manner of giving, but I need to pause because that might not be enough to compel us. What I mean is there might be something working against our generosity. There might be a barrier which we must cross in order to do these things in spite of all the benefits just listed to you. And so what I want to ask this morning is the question, what makes giving money away so difficult in the first place? Because if we're brutally honest, it's not an easy thing. At least it's not for me. It might be for some of you. It's not an easy thing for most people to give money away. Why is that? I think the explanation can be found within our perspective of ownership. I think the answer or the explanation for why we find it difficult to give can be connected to our perspective on ownership. To put it another way, do we imagine that everything we possess is ours alone? Do we imagine that everything we possess is ours alone? Or do we believe, as we sung last Sunday, all that we have is thine, O Lord, a trust, O Lord, from thee? It's possible that intellectually we understand that all that we have is thine, O Lord, a trust, O Lord, from me. But on a practical level, a very present level, maybe we're governing ourselves by the principle that this stuff is mine. I own it. It's mine to dispense with. Well, let me share with you, to my shame, a story from my childhood. As is, I think, most children, we have our friends over to our house. And often is the case, our parents try to do something to enhance the fellowship. So what my mom would do from time to time when my friends would come over is she would bake some cookies. And if you know anything about Bryn McPhail, you know that he likes his cookies. So picture this, a young Bryn McPhail has his friends over. Mom calls me into the kitchen, says, "Bryn, look what I've done. I've baked some cookies. Will you take these cookies out and give them to your friends?" You know, normally I love when my mom bakes cookies. But you know, I didn't like when she made cookies when my friends were over. To my shame, I tell you this. I'm sharing with you. This is the deep, dark secret of Bryn McPhail. And here's why I begrudged having to bring out the cookies. I'm thinking, this is my house, so I thought. This is my house, that's my mom, therefore these are my cookies. Right? That was the logic of a 12-year-old boy. My house, my mother, my cookies. I'm not real interested in giving these away. And the truth is, I'd not, as you can imagine, 12-year-olds do not contribute to the construction or sustaining of a home. It was not my home in any sense of the word. Nor could I say that, you know, my mother had to answer to me. It's not like she had to get my permission for all things. I had nothing to do with the creation of this plate of cookies. So here's the issue. My skewed logic had enabled me to claim ownership over something that I was merely entrusted to share. Could it be, if we're honest, could it be that the challenge for the Christian church today is that we have claimed ownership over something that was merely entrusted to us to share? If we're honest, would we not admit that this struggle to give resources away is a challenge in our adult life? Or am I the only one? I hope I'm not the only one. Well, it'd be helpful if I was the only one. If I was the only one who was reluctant to give. If I was the only one who thought twice about giving an extra amount. If I was the only one, we wouldn't even have to worry about resources. But I suspect I'm not alone. That many of us, if not all of us, struggle with issues of ownership. We struggle over issues of control. And for that reason, we need 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 so desperately. God has given us seed to sow. He has given us resources to share. But I also hear that God is not going to strong arm you. God is not going to beat the money out of you and demand it. By every appearance, the impetus must originate with you. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Paul does not say God loves those who give the most money. It does not say that God loves those who proportionately give the greatest gift. He says nothing about the amount. He says God loves the cheerful giver. The subsequent benefits are compelling. God's favor will follow. Practical needs will be met. People will be inspired to worship. God's people will grow closer together. May each of you experience those blessings as you give your time, as you give your talents, and as you give your resources to further God's kingdom and His purposes. May each of you experience the blessing of God. May each of you experience the favor of God as you resolve this day to give cheerfully. You know, I say we're not going to dance and make a big fuss bringing our gifts to the front. But maybe in my mind, that's where I'm going to go today. Maybe in my mind, though I may not physically dance my offering to the front, and even though actually my wife gives the offering for us, I don't even touch the plates, as you know. But maybe as those plates come to you this morning, in your heart and your mind, go to a place where you are with Jesus Christ. Go to a place where your gift is not this place. Your gift is not to a group of people, that your gift is given because you love Him. God loves a cheerful giver. Amen.